Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this afternoon. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy blessings to us. We thank Thee for the privilege we have of studying Thy Word again. We pray, Father, for Thy continued guidance, direction, and blessing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We trust we'll be able to finish chapter 25 today in the book of Genesis. We already considered two of the main areas there, Abraham's last years and death in the first 10 verses, and then we looked also at Isaac and Ishmael after Abraham's death in verses 11 through 18. And so today we start in verse 19, the section there, 19 to 26, the birth of Esau and Jacob. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. So we see very clearly as this passage begins that Isaac was 40 years when he married Rebekah. And actually it would be another 20 years before they would have any children. Because if you look at verse 26, and after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him. So Isaac was 60 when the children were born. He was 40 when they married. In other words, they had to wait a long time before Isaac and Rebekah had any children. So like Abraham and Sarah, they had to wait many years. And Abraham, of course, and Sarah had to wait longer than that. But still, for Isaac and Rebekah to wait 20 years was a long time. And they had to make it a matter of special prayer before God sent them any children. We see in verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. So 20 years of barrenness drove Isaac to prayer that he and Rebekah might have a child. So, and God answered, and Rebekah conceived, and not just one son, but twins. And we see that because in verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. So, see an interesting situation there. So, within Rebekah's womb, there began to be a conflict between the two boys, because the children were told struggled together within her. Of course, normally, when a woman is expecting a child, she can expect that child to be moving, kicking. But here, it seems to be more than just the normal movements of an unborn child, because the Bible says they struggled within her. So an actual struggle was taking place in her womb, and she seemed to realize that this was something significant, something out of the ordinary, not simply the normal movements that a baby would make. And so she goes to the Lord and asks him about it. And it's interesting to note here the comment that Morris makes here. I have copied that. Morris says this: "There is much we do not yet understand concerning the growth of the embryo. Present-day abortionists seem to feel that an embryo is not really a person until its birth. Even though live birth can take place any time over a period of several months before and after the normal gestation period." And I think we've all heard of cases of children born prematurely, some very small. And when we were in Adelaide in August for the memorial service for Vincent Selvanayagam, there were quite a few people had come, including a couple from Melbourne. And I can remember when we used to go to Melbourne more regularly, there was one family there that had a premature baby that was born. And, you know, the baby was just like about 1 kilo or something like that. It was really very small, you know. And I had never seen such a small baby before. And, you know, they were quite concerned whether the baby would survive or not. But the baby did, and I think he's probably taller than I am now. You know, I have a tendency to grow up and get big. And, you know, when we were talking to the parents, they remembered how we had gone to visit there. We had to get special permission. But one nurse that worked in the hospital was coming to the church at that time. So because of the nurse being working there, and, you know, she talked to the doctor and all, and we were able to get in there. But, you know, you see that there's quite a spread of time, although some are born prematurely. But, you know, he says that, you know, babies can come any time, you know, over a period of several months. And then he, Morris goes on to say, it is true, we cannot remember anything connected with our life before birth, but neither do we remember anything for several years after birth. You know, you think back to your own life. You know, what are your first memories? And I can remember things that happened towards the end of the Second World War. So I can remember some of those things. And I was born during the war. So I would probably have been 2 or 3 years old. But, in particular, the Germans used to send out those rockets, the V-1 and the V-2. And there was one place where they used to shoot them off not too far behind our house. So being upstairs in my parents' bedroom, I could look out and I could see the smoke going up and from the rockets, and I knew that the sounds would be following, you know, shortly after that. So I can remember, here comes another one, here comes another one, you know, and then we'd hear the sounds. And you know, that's about as far back as I can remember. I cannot remember, for instance, that my parents have told me we had German soldiers stationed in our house, two German soldiers. And I used to carry the gun of one of those fellows. I remember nothing at all about that, but my parents said I did. So I'll take their word for it. You know, so we don't remember anything before we're born. We certainly don't remember anything for the first year, 2 years that we were growing up. But, you know, he says here, Morris, a newborn babe does have feelings, however, and can exhibit anger as well as contentment. So why should this not also be true for the period prior to birth? And then he goes on to say that the few references in the Bible that discuss embryonic development and attitudes at least intimate that this is so. It doesn't clearly state it, but there's some suggestions to that effect. He mentions Psalm 139, and I personally don't feel that verse is real clear, but there are some indications there, 14 to 16 in Psalm 139. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So here an account of human birth. You know, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My soul knoweth right well. My soul knows that I am born. But, you know, we get somewhat of an indication there, but never, not really clearly stated. And then also in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh all. So, he says, we don't know all these works that God has done. But, you know, it is the way of the spirit. We don't know exactly how the bones do grow in the womb. But then there is one other reference that I will mention, and that's Luke chapter 1, verse 44. And that is, as far as I'm concerned, the clearest reference this year, because this is regarding John the Baptist and Elizabeth, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, goes to visit there. And, you know, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then, you know, verse 43, whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. So we see a reference there of, you know, the baby acting and doing things. In this case, the baby, you know, leaping for joy, we are told. So some feeling that the baby had before it was born. And then also, to continue here with the quote by Morris, he says, babies can surely fight with each other if they are given the opportunity very soon after they are born. And again, we certainly don't have to teach the babies, the children, you know, now you can fight with each other. You know, you don't have to teach them. They just naturally do that. So if they do that even when they're very young, so Morris says, what is to prevent their doing so before they are born? Therefore, he says, thus there is no reason not to take the passage literally. All right? So the children struggled together within her. So Morris says there's no reason why we cannot take that as being literal. And of course, we do accept that as being literal. Well, Rebecca asked about the children struggling within her in verse 22, and the Lord answered her in some way in verse 23. When I say the Lord answered her in some way, we do not know how he did that. The Lord said unto her. But you know, we're not told the detail of how he said that. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So God answered, the twins in her womb are two very different temperaments. The two nations would be established, and those two nations would actually inherit these temperaments of these children. And then, of course, God also said, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, of course, normally men have felt that the firstborn son should have the greater honor. And it was also practiced back then that if you had children, that the, you know, you divide the inheritance in the number of children, and then you add one. Now, if you have two children, you divide the inheritance in 2 plus 1, 3. If you have five children, it is divided in 5 plus 1 is 6. So there would be 6 shares, and the oldest one would get 2 shares, and all the other ones would get 1 share. So that was the practice in those days. So people normally feel the firstborn son, you should receive the greater honor, and they should receive the greater inheritance. And they say that was the practice back then. But God does not necessarily work in that way. You know, God's ways are not my ways or our ways. And so if you look at it in the messianic line, all right, and you're not going to look at everyone individually, but consider Adam and Eve. They had Cain, they had Abel, they had Seth, and of course they had sons and daughters. But Cain and Abel were the first two. Seth was number three, as far as we know. But the Messiah came from the line of Seth. So he was not the oldest. Then, if you look at Abraham, he said, no, it is through Isaac. But Isaac really was not the first child. He was a child of promise. But Ishmael was born before Isaac was born. So there again, it could be argued, it wasn't really the first child, it was the second child. But then if you could say, okay, I won't include that one, you might go on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob was not the older one, because Esau was the older one. But God said, the elder shall serve the younger. So Esau was the older one, Jacob was the younger one, but the Messiah came from the line of the younger one. And then you look at Jacob's children, 12 boys, and then we're told one girl called Dinah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and the Messiah came from the line of Judah. 1, 2, 3, 4. So Judah was the fourth one. So again, it was not the first one. If you jump from there to King David, the Messiah is called David's son. But David was not the oldest child. As a matter of fact, when Samuel went there to anoint, Jesse's son to be king, the first one, all dark and handsome, that must be the one. God said, no. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I have rejected him. Second son, no. Third son, no. Fourth son, no. All the sons come there. Is that it? Oh, I still got one more. He's out in the field looking after the sheep. So bring him in. God says, that's the one. David was the youngest. So, although we naturally might be inclined to say the oldest one, God does not necessarily do so. God is sovereign, and he can do as he wills. And, God loved and God chose Jacob. And, like in Romans chapter 9, he actually said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So God makes that very clear. Actually, I preached on that not too long ago. So, we just see that. Jacob have I loved. That's the one that God chose in his sovereignty. He chooses some and does not choose others. Well, when the twins were born, the first one, for his old child, was all red and hairy. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. Esau means hairy. That was a good description there. And the second was named Jacob. And literally, Jacob means in Hebrew, one who takes the heel. Or some have suggested heel catcher. And others have suggested by extension of that meaning, supplanter. Because if you read on, verse 25, the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. They called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Interesting thing there. He followed on his heels. But it says his hand took hold on Esau's heel. I once asked a obstetrician, if he'd ever experienced that in his practice in delivering twins. And he said, no, never come across any case like that. But that doesn't mean that the Bible account is not true. Just because an obstetrician delivering babies had never come across the one twin grabbing the heel of the other twin, that doesn't mean we cannot accept it. So we might say, naturally, here comes the first one. He's all hairy, strong, red, and Jacob following on his heels. But that's the one who would one day actually overtake the older one. And that's, of course, what we see in the last part of the chapter here. So we see the birth of Esau, the birth of Jacob, and then we go on where Esau sells then his birthright to Jacob. And as the boys grew, you see them becoming very, very different. You know, it's interesting when you see that, obviously they were not identical twins, you know, because they were so different in appearance. But as the boys grew, Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. So the differences in their character that God had already indicated, you know, when they were still in the womb, you know, God said, two nations, and, you know, the two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one shall be stronger, the other, the older shall serve the younger. You know, even within her womb, the two were struggling among themselves. So as soon as they began to grow up, these differences became more clear. So Esau, the rugged outdoor type, he spent his time out in the fields. He became called a cunning hunter. The idea of cunning hunter, a skillful. Alright, a skillful hunter. And Jacob stayed at home with the family. He's called a plain man, dwelling in tents. The idea of plain, mild, quiet, and interestingly, the same word that is here translated plain is in the book of Job translated in Job chapter 1 and verse 8 as perfect. Job was a perfect and upright man. And it's the same Hebrew word for perfect that is here translated as plain. So anyway, dwelling in tents, we're told here, the idea there is that Jacob occupied most of his time caring for the flocks and the herds of his father. So you see the two very, very different. Esau out in the field, away from home most of the time. Jacob most of the time at home. But, you know, questions have been asked about this. Esau may have been a cunning hunter, but why? You know, were there a lot of wild animals that he had to kill? The indication is there were no really wild animals that he would have to protect the flock. You know, and if there was any protecting to do, they could do it right there on the spot. Did he have to go hunting because they didn't have food? You know, that's traditionally said. You know, we go hunting because we need to eat. But with all the flocks and the herds that they had, you know, because it went from Abraham to Isaac, although we realize that a few other people got things as well, still Isaac was a very wealthy man. So they didn't have to kill animals for food because they had enough animals themselves. So, you know, so it was not a question that there were wild animals that had to be killed, that therefore he became a skillful hunter to kill these wild animals. It was not a question that they needed food, that therefore he learned how to kill the animals. Another reason why sometimes animals are killed is because of overpopulation. You get too many of them, you have to start culling. I know when we were in South Australia, they have an island called Kangaroo Island. I'm not sure if any of you have ever been there or not, but Kangaroo Island has a lot of koalas. As a matter of fact, you probably have more koalas than kangaroos on Kangaroo Island. But it became a real problem because there became too many koalas for the natural vegetation to feed them. So they said, well, we must do something about it. Let's kill them. Let's shoot them, kill them. Well, that's political suicide, you know, to propose something like that. Let's go kill all the shoot baby koalas, you know. So you can't do that. So, and they decided to trap some of them and take them to the mainland. You know, and then they caught them and sterilized them so they wouldn't reproduce. There were all kinds of things there. But there was no overpopulation of animals here. You know, so any of the reasons why people today, wild animals kill them. Okay? Not a problem. All right. We need food. That was not an issue. There was no overpopulation of animals where you have to cull, start killing them. So why was he a hunter? And it's been suggested that Esau was a hunter because he preferred playing out in the field rather than working for his family and serving the Lord. And I say that because he was not a godly man. All right? If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, all right, talks there about him. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. All right? Let me begin to read at verse 14 because of the punctuation. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, notice what Esau is called. He's called a fornicator, and he's called a profane person. All right? Profane or a godless person. So, the Bible does not talk well about Esau. You know, a fornicator and a profane person. Okay, so you see that there. So, you contrast Esau now with Jacob. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. So just like Abraham, his grandfather, you know, and like Isaac, his father, as a matter of fact, probably should read again. Should have left my finger there in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. By faith, he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So, just like Abraham and Isaac, Jacob sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. Now, tabernacle basically tent. All right? So for tabernacle here, we tent. So you see the difference. Esau is called a fornicator. He's called a profane person. But Jacob, we're told, he was heir with Isaac, his father, with Abraham, his grandfather, of the same promise. The promise that God had made to Abraham. All right, that promise started out, you know, in Genesis chapter 12. And then it is repeated a number of times, but we have the promise there, promise of a son, descendants, promise of land, promise of the Messiah. You have the threefold promise there. So here you see then Jacob, and he sojourned in the land of promise, and he did this because he was a man of faith to whom God's plan and purposes meant far more than physical pleasure. It was Esau that looked for the physical pleasure. Jacob looked for the spiritual. He was a man of faith. But what you see now, you have the two boys, so totally different. And unfortunately, that is unfortunately for the cause of family harmony and spiritual growth, Isaac became partial to Esau, and Rebekah became partial to Jacob. So the one parent started to favor the one child, and the other parent started to favor the other child. Verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. It says that, so making a reference there, venison, deer meat, that Esau would have gone out in the field and he'd kill the deer, prepare the meat. But you know, Rebecca was a good cook. All right. Now I haven't eaten her food. I know that, but she could prepare the goat meat. son of Isaac couldn't tell the difference between death and venison. All right? That becomes clear later on when, you know, they have a trick. They trick Isaac. His eyesight is getting bad. Remember? It's coming up soon in the account. And she says, okay, Jacob, you put on Esau's clothes, so if he smells, he'll smell the field, and he'll say, yep, and then we'll put some skins on you, so that if he feels the back of your neck and your hands, he say, yep, a lot of hair, must be Esau, and then he eats, and he won't be able to tell the difference between what I cook for him and the venison that he would normally be eating that has been prepared by Esau. So, you know, so you see that there. So, you know, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. So there was really not that much special about the venison. But Rebecca loved Jacob. You know, and when you have that kind of a thing developing within a family, where the father loves one child and the mother loves another child, we got a nice little word for it in Malay called susa. Trouble. All right, you can expect problems to come. So parents, we should always be careful not to favor one child over another child. You know, so that is certainly one particular lesson that we see here. All right, well, as you come on, going on then to verse 29, as far as Esau, by the way, was concerned, the only aspect of the birthright which appealed to him was that double inheritance. All right? So there were two boys, so divide the property in three, Esau two, Jacob one. The oldest one gets a double share there. But he cared nothing for spiritual things. He cared nothing for the spiritual aspects that were involved there in the birthright. On the other hand, Jacob longed to have the spiritual privileges. He longed to have the patriarchal blessing, the blessing from Abraham to Isaac, and now, you know, upon him from Isaac, you know, and the material inheritance that would come with it was really, in a sense, only incidental. He was more concerned about the spiritual. But no doubt the birthright was often on Jacob's mind, and he also knew that Esau was not really concerned about that birthright. And that becomes clear from the rest of this passage. Because one day Esau came home from hunting. He was all tired. He was hungry. He'd been out, probably hot and sweaty, you know, too tired to go cook his own meal. And it's interesting because Jacob does the cooking. Alright? So, Jacob has been cooking and a pot of red lentils. You know, Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint, verse 29. So he was tired, he was hungry, you know, I'm about to be ready to die. That was his attitude, actually. So he was hungry, and he said to Jacob, verse 30, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. All right, Esau, hairy, Edom means red, and of course, from him descended the Edomites. Again, some of the enemies of the people of Israel, the Edomites. All right, so Jacob said, all right, you want some of that stew that I have made? I'll make a deal with you. Okay, verse 31. Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. All right, you want to have something to eat? You got to give me something, your birthright. And, you know, you might ask, would Esau sell his birthright in return for a good meal of red lentils? And you wonder if even Jacob would have thought, is he going to say yes to that? And, you know, probably Jacob was just as surprised as anybody else would have been when Esau said, yes, I'll do it. You know, so... But Esau's argument was, I'm about to die from hunger, you know. Behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? I'm about ready to die. I think that was an exaggeration. All right. You know, if you're out in the field all day, you're not going to be dying, you know, from hunger. You know, you might have a good appetite, no question. But you know, I can remember, you know, again, going back many years, coming home from playing outside as a boy, "Mom, I'm hungry." And she would invariably say, "No, you're not." Because, see, they had just gone through that Second World War. They knew what hunger was. They had seen the people, you know, in desperation eating tulip bulbs. You know, the Dutch have their famous tulips. And the tulip bulbs don't have much nutritional value. But people were so hungry, they had no food. And this is talking about particularly in the big cities, Rotterdam, Amsterdam, The Hague, or Rotterdam, and not in order of size, but the three main cities in the western part of Holland. And it was kind of sealed off by the Germans. And the people in those three cities had really no food. Now, my parents, we had a garden, and they grew some of their own vegetables and potatoes. So we always had some food, because we did not live in the cities. We lived in one of the suburbs of Rotterdam, just south of Rotterdam. So my parents always had food. But in the cities themselves, my grandparents lived in Rotterdam. And they went through real struggles food-wise. So there's a real problem there. So here, you know, he says, I'm starving. Now he might have had a good appetite, but he certainly wasn't starving. So if I tell my mom, you know, "Oh, I'm starving. No, you're not. You don't know what starvation is. And of course she was right. I don't, because I've never experienced that. I have a good appetite. I could eat a good meal. But, you know, certainly not starving. And so Esau wasn't quite telling the truth here, was he? But anyway, that's what he claimed. "I'm about to die from hunger. And if I'm dead, what good is my birthright to me? You just give me the food and, you know, you can have the birthright." But it does show us that the birthright did not mean anything to Esau. The birthright, the blessing of the father, the inheritance. You know, he was not concerned about that. Well, Jacob still is not satisfied. He says in verse 33, "Swear me this day." You know, not, "Okay, I'll take your word for it," but swear it. You know, put your hand on the Bible and swear. You know, well, they didn't have a Bible to swear on in those days, but you know, that would be kind of the equivalent. Swear. And so he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and potash or lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He gave his birthright no further thought. Now, as we conclude this section here, again, Jacob should have been willing to let God work out the problem. God has made it clear. The older shall serve the younger. So if God says that, God will work these things out, all right? So God certainly would have overruled somehow. We don't know how, because all we know is what actually happened. But God would no doubt have overruled the situation, even if Isaac had not been willing to give Jacob the birthright, as God had instructed him. Because God has said, the elder shall serve the younger. So Jacob's sin then is not actually a sin of greed, it's not a sin of blackmail, but his sin was one, a lack of faith. Lack of faith. That was Jacob's sin. He did not have the faith to trust God to work that situation on. And of course you got the situation following right on that, when Rebecca says, "Come, you know, I'll cook something for you, put on Esau's clothes." Again, it's a lack of faith that God will work that out. So Jacob should have trusted God to work things out. And of course, a situation like this, this led to an increasing estrangement from Jacob, from his father and his brother. And how much better it would have been if he had just prayed about the matter. Probably say secret prayer about the matter. "Lord, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I leave it to you." How much better if he would have prayed about it and waited upon God to work things out. And that is a good lesson, by the way, for us to learn too. Because sometimes we are not willing to wait
upon God and for God to work things out in our life. You know, it's good to see that. And so here, you know, as you conclude this chapter here, chapter 25, think of that. You know, it would have been much better if Jacob had prayed and committed the whole matter to God. Because God, well, he had set his plan, and he would certainly have worked it out. Well, with that, let us conclude for today. And then next week, the Lord willing, we shall start on chapter 26, where we see now God's covenant with Isaac confirmed. All right, and then we got an interesting situation, the dispute with Abimelech, and, well, Isaac does the same thing that his father Abraham did. She's my sister, when he was referring to his wife. But anyway, we'll see that next week. Let us close in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we could conclude the study here in chapter 25 today, as we see the birth of Esau and Jacob, and Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. But Father, may we learn from this that when situations arise in our own lives, that we should commit them to Thee in prayer, knowing that Thou dost all things well, and Thou wilt ultimately work all things together for good to those who love Thee, to those who are called according to Thy purpose. Father, bless us now in the worship service to follow. Bless Thy servant, preacher Hai Seng Lim. Use him, Father, for Thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.